If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and open with me to the book of 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, as always, feel free to use a device you brought that has maybe has a Bible app, or grab one of the blue Bibles on the ends of your pews so that you can see this passage together with us as we study this passage. It's good for us to read God's Word together. And I want you to see that the message that I bring to you today, it comes directly from God's Word. So this morning we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I will read it for us and then we will pray and ask for God's help in understanding it. So look with me, 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. And some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Pray with me. Fathers, we once again come to your word. We come, as we do every week, seeking your help. For just as we would not have this book were it not for your Spirit inspiring the authors, neither can we understand this book if it is not your Spirit who opens our eyes. And so, Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us this morning to open our eyes to see your word, to see wonderful things out of this book. Help us, Father, convict us, refresh us, encourage us, remind us of your grace and provision to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Prayer can be a difficult task, isn't it? In prayer, we seek the blessings of God, and we seek the things that God gives us, but sometimes and oftentimes we are far too short-sighted to truly know the things that we want are actually to our own harm. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. There's some blessing, something that you wanted and wanted desperately. And so you prayed over and over and over for this thing to come into your life, for a new job, a house, a spouse, a family, health over a sickness, anything. That it just consumed everything about you. It consumed your thoughts. It consumed your heart. And the only thing you knew to do was just to pray for this thing over and over and over again. And you're just left waiting for this thing to come, waiting for God to give it, waiting for Him to answer. And eventually He does. And God answers your prayers and He gives you this thing that you've been so desperately wanting. Except it's not what you expected it to be. You thought that this blessing would bring you true happiness and joy and peace and contentment. But instead, the very thing that you so desperately wanted has only brought burden after burden after burden. Have you experienced this? Have you known God to answer prayers like this in your own life? Well, Israel surely did. In our passage today, we see the beginnings of this, of God answering prayers and giving Israel something they're asking for, but it's actually something they don't need. The passage before us is actually pretty simple. It doesn't require a lot of explanation. Even if this morning when I read it was the first time you've ever read 1 Samuel 8, I imagine that you could probably explain what happens. It's very, very straightforward. Israel wants a king. They are tired of this repeated pattern of the judges where Israel goes off into idolatry and God brings a judge to rescue them. And then everything is great until that judge gets old and dies. And then Israel follows back into the same pattern. And we see that starting to happen. Samuel's getting old. His sons are not like him. They like money and they will take bribes and pervert justice to get it. And so Israel is tired of this pattern. They're tired of the repetition. They've had enough. They want a change. They want a king. And Samuel says, that's a bad idea. And here's why. A king is only going to take from you. He's going to take all of your stuff for himself. Trust me, Samuel says, you don't want a king. To which Israel says, we don't believe you. We want a king. Give us a king. There will be a king. And it's a really straightforward passage, isn't it? But you see, the deeper meaning in a passage like this, the deeper meaning is found in the heart behind the request for the king. Why does Israel ask for a king? What is the reason? What is the motivation in their asking for a king? Because you see, the request in and of itself, this request for a king, is not simple. It is not a wrong request. It is not an evil or immoral request to make. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, before Israel had entered the promised land, God actually promised them. He says, you will go into the promised land and the day will come when God says, I will give you a king to rule over you. And yet when Israel requests for God's promised blessing of a king, it's wrong. It's even sinful. God makes this clear in verse 7 when he says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me from being king over them. And so with a simpler narrative like this, we need to dive a little deeper into the heart of the Israelites when they ask for this king. Because it's at the level of the heart that they reject God. And what I hope that we will see together this morning is that our hearts are really not that much different from Israel's. We have temptations that can lead us down the same path of rejecting God as King over us, of rejecting Christ as Lord. And that brings us really to the main point of 1 Samuel 8. That God demands our total allegiance, our total trust, and that we are called by God to trust in Him and Him alone. And anything less than this, any division of our trust, any division of our desires, God says very clearly is a rejection of Him. And so if you like taking notes, or maybe you just like to have an idea of when the sermon's going to end and you kind of chart your way through it, here's our plan for this morning. I want to show you the three evil desires of Israel's heart and their request for a king. And we're going to spend the majority of our time on these three desires. And then we'll end by briefly looking at God's response in judgment and how he judges Israel for this. And then show his grace and how he turns even wicked desires into something glorious and good. So first, the three evil desires of Israel's heart. The first desire, worldly conformity. Worldly conformity. This is our first evil desire, not only because it appears first in the passage, but because it's the only one of the three that's repeated. You see this on display in verse 5, and then it repeats again in verse 20. Israel says in verse 5, they say to Samuel, "Give us a king to judge us like all the nations." And then again in verse 20, "Give us a king that we may be like all the nations." And this statement is problematic for several reasons, but it really shows us what Israel is after, what they are pursuing. Israel wants to be like everyone else. Everyone else has a king. We don't have a king. We should have a king because it works for everyone else. But the issue, the reason this is problematic for Israel is because Israel is not like everyone else. Israel are the chosen people of God. They are called to be different, set apart, distinct, not like the nations. And in fact, God tells them in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, God says to Israel, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from everyone else, that you should be mine." So God's telling them in Leviticus 20 and in other places throughout the first few books of the Bible, God is telling Israel over and over and over again, you are different than everyone else. You are distinct from all the other nations because I, the Lord, have chosen you to be mine. And Israel says, "Well, God, that's great, but we kind of like being like everyone else." See, the honor of being known, the honor of being called the people of God comes with a requirement that the people of God are not like everyone else. It's innate to this identity as God's people. Because not all people are God's people. And Israel here wants a king so that they can become like the rest of the world. They can fit in. They can be conformed. And you know, it's easy for us to sit here and point the finger at Israel and go, you pitiful people. You never get anything right, do you, Israel? But again, this chapter provides us an opportunity to allow the scriptures, to allow the people of Israel to sort of function like a mirror to our own hearts. And so I want us to sort of hold up this mirror and look at Israel, but actually looking at ourselves. Because I'm afraid that we may find more similarities between our hearts and Israel's hearts than we really care to admit. And so we could ask and look at it from this way. In what specific ways are you, as a believer, as a Christian, as a member of the people of God, in what specific ways are you, believer, different from a non-believer? What sets you apart? What divides you? What are some things that we could look at you and your life and say, one of these is not like the other? I mean, I've mentioned this before, and many of you are well aware, but we here in our community live in an area of lostness. In our immediate community, within 5 to 10 miles from this building where you are currently sitting, there are a large number of non-Christians. And many of us live within that 5 to 10 miles. Of course, others don't, but the point remains the same. Think through this with me. Statistically, at least one of your neighbors, wherever you live, statistically, at least one of them is not a believer, is not a Christian. And we're not talking about people that live on the other side of the world that eat different foods and dress. We're talking about your neighbors here. people that you work with, the people that you live in community with, statistically, at least one of them, likely more, is not a Christian. And so if we were to, let's say next Sunday, bring you and your non-Christian neighbor up here in front of the stage, and we put up our screen and we listed side by side all the different features of your life and theirs. Family, marital status, careers, possessions, your budgets and where you spend your money, how you spend your free time, the last movie, the last TV show you watched, the music you listened to, the last book you read. If we put up your texts and phone conversations and the things that you talk about with people, your online presence and the things that you look at and the things that you talk about online. If we put all of these things side by side and put yours on this side and the non-Christians on this side, where would we find the distinction? See, I hope it strikes you as clear that this requirement for distinction, this requirement for holiness that applied to Israel in the Old Testament has not passed away with the Old Testament. But it very much still applies to the people of God today, the church. It very much applies to us. In fact, it is so important, this idea of distinction is so important that when Paul writes his great theological treatise, the book of Romans, which many of you are familiar with now, when he writes and he makes the transition away from theology and into practical living for Christians, the very first command he gives in Romans chapter 12 is, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul spends 11 chapters helping the church to understand the gospel, to understand the deep waters of theology, of salvation, of election, of atonement, of all of it. And the first thing he says is, therefore, if you believe this, you need to be different. You need to be distinct. So, Christian, you need to remember, you need to be reminded, you need to know that you are not of this world. That your home is not of this world. That your life is not of this world. So do not conform to this world. Be distinct. Be holy. Because your God who saves you is holy. And Israel missed this. They wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted worldly conformity. Second, evil desire of Israel. Worldly control. Worldly control. If you look down at verse 20, you'll see this desire there in the text, where Israel says, they tell Samuel, there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us. What Israel is after here with this statement is a king that they can control. You see, politics being what they are, it's somewhat easier for us in a democratic society to exert some sort of control over the leadership of our country, whether on the local or the national levels. If you don't like the guy at the top, then you get him out at the next election. And while Israel didn't vote for a king every 4 years, they did hold some sway over a king, as all societies ruled by a monarch typically have. You see, when the king rules well, the people prosper. When the king steps out of line, the people revolt. I mean, you could just look at world history and look specifically at the French Revolution to see this fact played out. Just because there's a king doesn't mean the people are not in power. You see, what Israel is after here is an earthly leader whom they can persuade and convince and urge and protest and control to do the things that they want, to judge them as they see fit. And when we hold up this evil desire in contrast to what God says Israel is doing, the wickedness of this desire becomes even clearer. God tells Samuel that Israel has rejected God as their king. God's the one who's been their judge. God's the one who's been their ruler, their power, their authority. He's been everything over Israel. The problem is that Israel can't control God. They can't change his mind. They can't persuade him to think like them. They can't make him do anything. They can't force his hand. They can't revolt against him if they don't like something God does. And so what we actually see here, what we actually have here, is Israel desiring a king who will do what Israel wants. They don't want God to be king. They want themselves to be king. And again, holding up this mirror of Scripture, we find similar desires in our own hearts, don't we? I mean, since the fall of man, every human being has wanted and pursued control in their lives. We all want control. Whether we admit it or not, we want to have, or to at least feel like we have, control over our little kingdoms. Just consider for a moment the heart issues of worry, of anxiety, and fear. Why do we worry? Why do we fear? Why do we feel anxious? What do we worry about the most? Is it not the things that we have the least amount of control over? In a 2021 poll, studies showed that the top five causes for worry among Americans were financial insecurity, political instability, pandemics, global warming, and war. Those are the top five most worried about things for Americans in the year 2021. How many of those do any individual American have any level of control over? Not a single one of them. And you may or may not have those on your list of top five worries. I get it. But think about it for a moment. Of the things that you worry about, of the things that consume your thoughts and your mind, the things that you fear, is it because you know that you have no control over these situations, over these scenarios? We worry because we cannot control, and we want control. And when it comes to matters of faith, there's really not much of a difference. We still like control in matters of faith. I think this desire for control is really the biggest pushback against the biblical doctrine of election. And I say that because the majority of people who shake their head at election and say there's no way that can be true, they do so because if God elects those whom He saves, then that means that I have no control over my salvation, and I don't like that. We don't like this idea that someone else who is completely and totally outside of our control makes decisions that impact our eternity and the eternity of those we love. And there's nothing that we can do to convince him otherwise. You see, Israel felt this. They felt this deeply. They knew God was their judge, and they knew that He blessed or punished them as He and He alone saw fit. But Israel also knew they had no power or authority or control over God, and they didn't like it. And so they said, if we had a king who was one of us, if we had a human being that we could actually stand in front of, then we'd have more control over how things get done around here. And that sounds pretty good to us. And look, this desire for control, it's not going away. The worries that you have, they aren't just going to disappear because you let go of wanting control in your life. It's not how it works. But instead, the solutions to worries, the solutions to fears, the solution to overcome this desire for control in our lives is not let go and let God, though that'll certainly sell some t-shirts. But the solution is found in the words of Jesus. From the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells His disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will wear or what you will drink, nor about your body. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jesus says to His disciples, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Christian, in your Father's eyes, you are of far more value than the birds of the air. And He feeds the birds of the air daily. They do not plant gardens. They do not store into barns. They do not pack away for winter. The birds rely on the Heavenly Father to feed them every day. And He does every day. And you are of more value than these things. Stop chasing control. Stop trying to nail everything down and stop trying to keep your hand on every little detail of your life. But instead, learn to trust that your Heavenly Father loves you, that He provides for you, and that He knows you. And even when the world around you may seem and feel like it is out of control, when you feel the world spinning off of its axis into the darkness of space, you and I need to remember that just because it seems out of control for us does not mean it is out of His control. Nothing is ever out of His control. And that is enough for us to rest in. So worldly conformity, worldly control. Third, evil desire, worldly glory. Worldly glory. So look again at verse 20 one last time with me. Israel says, "There shall be a king that will go out before us and fight our battles." To me, I think this is the one that just sort of sends the whole thing over the top. Where I sort of move from understanding and empathizing Israel's request for a king to just laughing at Israel. Like, I mean, just think about it. Israel says, we need a king who's going to go out in front of our armies and defeat our enemies for us. Like, have you missed the last four chapters of 1 Samuel? Like, did you completely miss the fact that while Israel was at home gardening their wheat fields, that God went out and defeated the Philistines all by Himself? Did you miss the fact that in chapter 7, when the Philistines came against Israel, all Samuel did was pray? And God sent thunder. He thundered from heaven and the Philistines ran back. As far back, they even lost cities because they were just running. Israel literally did nothing but just chase them. And Israel says, we really need a guy who can go out and do this for us. Give God. Have you missed this? So if they already have a king who does this, if they already have a king who goes out before them and fights their battles for them, what are they really asking for here? You see, what Israel is asking in this request, they're asking for a king who can go out and win battles for them, and then they can have some physical person there in front of them that they can physically point to and say, that's my king. They want a king who the nations will know when he defeats them in battle. They want a king who will bring worldly glory to Israel. And so for the final time, let's hold up this mirror here with me and see, where do we see our own hearts in this desire for worldly glory? Because that's what Israel's after. I think on the simplest level, this desire for worldly glory comes with the desire to be recognized. And we need to be very careful with this desire for recognition. I'm not saying recognition is a bad thing. If you do something and others notice and they praise you for it, like, take it. Be thankful. Be humble about it. But if you do something and something that you feel you should be recognized for, whether in the church or in your home or in the workplace, wherever it is, if you feel that you should be recognized for it and no one recognizes you, how does your heart handle that? I'll be honest, and I can lay my own heart out here on the table. This desire for worldly glory is one that I have struggled with for years. It is one that I battle constantly. You see, I want our church here at Bear Creek. I want us to grow. I want us to grow in our impact. I want us to grow in our gospel effectiveness. I want to see the kingdom of God grow through Bear Creek. But in that desire for growth hides a desire for glory. And I'm constantly asking myself, am I wanting the church to grow for the glory of God, or am I wanting the church to grow for the glory of me? And you see, there's this very fine line that gets drawn in my heart, and it seems so difficult to distinguish at times between where I am pursuing the glory of God and where I am pursuing my own worldly glory. And the question that I keep coming back to, the question that I think each of us must ask, is whose name do I want more people to know? Mine or Jesus? And I think you also need to ask yourself that same question. In your life, whose name would you rather people come away with knowing? Yours or Jesus? You see, I think we have to be careful with pursuing recognition, because what we're actually after is this worldly glory. We want a name for ourselves. We want people to stand back and admire who we are and what we've done. We want to be seen and known. Even in the best of cases, when we as Christians fight so desperately for power and authority and glory in this world, for we want the church to hold sway, we want the church to have influence, for Christians to be in power and in leadership over our country and over the world, we want this. And even in the best of cases, when we pursue worldly glory, worldly power, worldly authority, we have forgotten the very words that Jesus spoke to Pilate at his trial. When Pilate says to Jesus, "These people are claiming that you're a king. Are you a king, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would have been fighting that I might not be handed over. But my kingdom is not of this world." How quickly we forget that. And so, Christian, again, let me remind you, this world is not your home. The kingdom that you long for is not of this world. The glory that can be had in this life is a fading glory. It will not last. And wherever you are pursuing that recognition, wherever you are pursuing that glory, I beg you, stop. Because what is your life truly about? Is your life about you, or is your life about the one who made you? Worldly conformity, worldly control, worldly glory. Is it clear to you now why God says that they have rejected him as their king? Because they're not actually after a king. They're actually after their own selfish desires. And God says, this is evil. This is wicked. This is sinful. So how does God respond to this wicked request? We see it in verse 7 through 9 that God tells Samuel what to do. He says, in light of Israel's request, God says, obey their voice. Give them a king like they're wanting. But before you do that, you need to warn them. You need to warn them about what this king is going to do and what his authority, what his kingdom is going to be like. And here's the gist of what Samuel warns them about. He says, if you want a king, this is what this king is going to be like. Your king is going to be a taker. He's going to take everything. He's going to take your sons and he's going to put them in his armies. He's going to take your daughters and he's going to put them to work serving him in his palace. He's going to take your crops and he's going to put them in his storehouses and feed himself and his servants. He'll take your best servants and he'll put them to do his work. He's going to take and 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 he's going to take until you have nothing left to take, and then he'll take some more. And you would think that with a warning like this, Israel would sort of snap out of this delusion and go, "Wow, I don't want that. That sounds terrible, Samuel. Thank you for warning us." But they don't. Instead, they respond and say more emphatically, almost shouting back at Samuel, "No, there shall be a king." And God says to Samuel, "Obey their voice. Give them a king. Give them what they want." It is a scary thing when God gives up his people to their own evil desires. And maybe you've seen something like this happen in your own life, where instead of protecting you, God And instead of catching you from falling, God sort of hands you over to something. He sort of lets you fall. Maybe in those moments you have found yourself asking, why? Why would God do that? Why didn't He protect me in this moment? Why would He just let me fall on my face? And the reality is that like every earthly parent, only better, our Heavenly Father knows when to catch us and when to let us fall. And those times that He lets us fall all have the same purpose, to show us what slavery looks like. You see this at the end of verse 17. It becomes sort of the climax of the warning against having a king. And Samuel tells them, "You shall be this king's slaves." Israel wants a king, and they wanted to run the show. They wanted to be out from under the thumb of Yahweh. And in their minds, they are convinced that if they can have a king, then they'll truly have freedom. But that's never the case, is it? The only true freedom is found in submission to the Lord. And when you and I pursue anything else, the roads all lead to the same place, slavery. You got to serve somebody. Bob Dylan got that much right. The question then becomes, will you serve the Lord who gives life? Or will you serve anything else and become its slave? That's the judgment of God on Israel. He says, this is what a king will do. He's going to take and take and take. And Israel says, no, that's not true. There's going to be a king who's going to do all these great things for us. And Israel is pushing and pressing on toward this idea of an earthly king. And God is holding them back and restraining them, protecting them, and they continue to push until He lets go and allows Israel to enslave themselves to a bad king. They asked, and God let them have what they asked for. That's actually His judgment. We see His judgment, we see the same judgment, Paul explains it in Romans 1. God gives us up to our own evil desires. Israel is given a king, and we'll see this king next week, in the coming weeks. And this king is named Saul. You know what Saul's name means in Hebrew? You asked for it. You see, often God's judgment is not withholding blessing. More often than not, God's judgment on us is giving us exactly what we want. And Lord willing, by His grace, we realize that our sin and our foolishness, and we return for freedom. And I think one of the reasons I love 1 Samuel so much is the way that it reveals God's sovereignty over the history of Israel. You see, it's the way that God uses sin and uses it sinlessly to bring about His own plan of redemption. Israel sinfully asks for a king. It's sinful because it is a rejection of God as king over them. And yet, it is still a king that we need. It is still a king that Israel needs. See, God knows we need a king. We were made to have a king. But the wrong king will destroy us and take everything from us. And so God shows us all the ways these false kings take, and then provides us with a true and better king. A king who is not a taker, but a giver. King Jesus is not a king who takes your sons and daughters away. He's the king who gives them. The children you have are a gift from the king. King Jesus is not a king who takes your possessions and your money and your fields and your crops. He has no need of these. He doesn't take from His people to stock up His own supply. But from His abundant supply, He graciously provides for His people. He gives. He's not a king who takes lives, but He's a king who gives His own life to save His people. King Jesus is not a king who enslaves His people, but in His service, His people find true and lasting freedom. Israel wanted a king like all the other nations. And the beautiful sovereign grace on display here is that King Jesus is king over every nation. Israel wanted a king that would judge them. King Jesus is the king who will judge us, because He will judge everyone in righteousness and justice. Israel wanted a king who would go out and fight their battles. King Jesus is a king who went out before us to that cross and went to that grave, and he engaged death itself in a battle for his people. And he won when he walked out of that grave. Do you see God's sovereignty on display here? Israel sinfully demands a king, saying, "There shall be a king." And God, in his infinite wisdom and grace and sovereignty, says, "Yes, there shall be a king. And he will do all that you want from a king, all that you need from a king, and so much more." And today, as the church, we no longer say, "There shall be a king." No, we proclaim, "There is a king." This king is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christian, there is a king who rules over you completely, justly, in goodness and faithfulness, and his kingdom will never end. But you must remember, his kingdom is not of this world. Pray with me. Father, you are our King. We long to see your kingdom. But until we do, help us to keep our minds fixed there, to make our thoughts focused on your kingdom to come. Help us to avoid conformity and control and glory that is of this world, because none of these things will last. But may we be a people that is about the eternal. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.